We're reading the first 10 verses, not the first 13 verses, as stated in the order of service. Remember, this is God's word. This is the word of Scripture. And yet it's also a letter with reasons behind it, with a background before it, and we thought of that last week. Let's keep that in mind as we hear the reading now. Last week we finished with the words of Paul in verse 20, in chapter 2, where he says to the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and joy." Now let's hear God's word.
"Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourself know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Amen."
Thank you. Among the more memorable quotes in connection with the O.J. Simpson trial, according to one journalist, was contained in a brief piece of advice given to the jurors. They were begged not to choke on the smoke, which translated means, don't be misled by opinions and prejudices. Stick to the evidence. Don't choke on the smoke. You know, I think the Apostle Paul would have approved of the sentiments behind that saying as he sought to defend his ministry at Thessalonica against the smokescreen put up by his critics. We know from the O.J. trial how vital it is to have a good defense. For many blacks, the real hero in that trial was Johnny Cochran, the defense attorney. As someone pointed out, it was Cochran, with his skills of defense, who managed to turn O.J. into the type of person that Afro-Americans believe they must defend at all costs. 85% of them, anyway, thought that. A good defense is vital if you find yourself in the dock. And Paul found himself in the dock as far as the accusations that were made against him. Now, it's very important, if we're to understand the letter of 1 Thessalonians, to see that behind this letter there are accusations made, and the letter is really a reply to these accusations, in large extent at least. The accusations were essentially this, that Paul was a con man. He came, he went, and he's never been heard of again, and never will be heard of again, because he has no interest really in these Thessalonians. That was the gist of the accusation. Now chapters 2 and 3 form the main essential defense that Paul makes against the accusations. And last week we discovered that Paul showed an absolute commitment to the Word of God and showed an extreme and complete commitment to the people of God. Now in chapter 3, it's the second line of defense that he's continuing. That is to say, commitment to the people of God. We finished last week with this verse in chapter 2, the last verse, verse 20, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and our joy." That is to say, in this life you're our joy and our glory in the next. Now that's a stupendous claim. That's an astonishing thing to say. And in chapter 3 he goes on to substantiate that claim with the evidence that he gives. And he gives two incontestable pieces of evidence. If you like, he says, here's exhibit A and here's exhibit B. And add them together and you have all the evidence that you need to back up this claim. That you Thessalonians are my glory and my joy. Now what's the evidence? Well, first of all, he says, verses 1 to 5, we sent Timothy to visit you. And then secondly, he says in verses 6 to 10, we were overjoyed with Timothy's news of the visit. So tonight we're thinking of the evidence of commitment. Would you like to have evidence of what constitutes a true Christian, of someone who has full assurance of going to heaven? Would you like to be given the evidence of what constitutes a Christian that's growing and developing and maturing? Would you like to be given evidence of true and authentic and genuine Christian ministry? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is going to set before us this evidence in the next half hour or so. So we look at the first piece of evidence. What does Paul say? He says, we sent Timothy to visit you. So exhibit A is a visit. And in verses 1 to 5, Paul gives some background to this visit. In connection with the visit, he says, my sacrifice was real. Verse 1, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And when he uses the term we, he's really meaning I was left alone and quite lonely. Now, Paul had been left alone once before at Athens and had experienced a very painful bout of loneliness. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. And I can well imagine that Paul would not readily enter into another bout of loneliness. Because loneliness is a very depressing experience. Have you found this? When you've experienced times of loneliness, devoid of company, devoid perhaps of family or friends or fellowship. Well, yes, there might be lots of people around, at work, in business, at college, or in the hotel where that training course is being carried on, but you find you're the only Christian. There's nobody else really on your wavelength. And you feel terribly isolated and alienated from others. Now, I can't imagine that Paul would, off his own bat, willingly have experienced a fresh bout of loneliness just for the sake of it. I think it's the last thing that he would have wanted. Yet, he deliberately chooses to go into this experience of loneliness for the sake of these Thessalonians, and so he sends Timothy to get in touch with them. He says, my sacrifice was real. But notice he says a second thing here in these verses. He says, in connection with this, visit, my suspense was unbearable. Therefore, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy. And he repeats this in verse 5. For this reason, he makes it more personal, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy. The suspense, he says, was killing me. And we know that waiting for news is quite a traumatic thing, isn't it? Waiting for a verdict, I imagine, is a tremendously traumatic thing. Perhaps you felt something of the tension if you watched the television live a couple of weeks ago as the verdict at the end of this mammoth trial in America was taking place, and you saw the man with the envelope, and you heard the rustle of the paper and pulling it out. I understand that America came to a standstill. 150 million people watched on television. The phones went silent, but not just in America, in this country. It was tea time, 6 o'clock, wasn't it? And apparently the electricity consumption plummeted down as low voltage televisions went on and high voltage cookers were put off. The tension was almost tangible. We know what it's like waiting for news, waiting for higher results, waiting for college exam results, waiting for hospital reports, waiting for news from a loved one who's overseas. Imagine what it would be like if you had a son or a daughter who was in New Zealand and you heard second or third hand that there were some difficulties, but you heard no news whatsoever. Now, what would work overtime in such a situation? Well, that's right. Your imagination, if you were the parent, you'd begin to imagine anything, wouldn't you? And I feel sure that Paul's imagination here would begin, perhaps, to run riot as he imagined what was happening to these Thessalonian Christians, what was happening to this church in his absence. This profession of faith that many of them had made, was it just an emotional thing and wouldn't last? As does happen with people who go through our inquirer's class. It's purely an emotional response. And obviously in time there's no substance behind it. Was this what Paul was beginning to imagine in connection with these Thessalonians? In his absence, would they take on board some heretical doctrines? Would they be upset with new truths? In his absence, would the church crumble? In his absence, would many of these people whom he loved falter and fail and go back to the pubs, clubs, and discos in Thessalonica, or to lives of leisure? He would add 2 and 2 together and probably get 200. As he began to imagine, the suspense was intolerable. Unbearable, he's saying. But notice a third thing that he's saying in connection with the background to this visit. He says, not only my sacrifice was real, my suspense was unbearable, but he says, my sending of Timothy was constructive. In other words, there was a purpose in connection with it. And you see that in verses 2 and 3. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant, the word there is minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you so that no one might be moved by these afflictions. Now the word moved here is a very interesting one. Originally it was used in connection with the wagging of the tail of a dog. I suppose literally moving. But there was a metaphorical sense as well. Why is it that a dog wags its tail? Well, sometimes it's to flatter and to fawn and to beguile and to deceive the person into thinking that all is well when in fact all is not well. For example, it's just chewed up a theological textbook, or it's just eaten its way through a massive bar of Cadbury's milk chocolate given by a devoted mother to a deprived son. And so the dog wags its tail and flatters and fawns and beguiles and deceiving you into making the wrong response, moving you to make the wrong response. Now, in a sense, affliction can have this beguiling effect upon us. Affliction, difficulties, hardships, trials in the Christian life. Yes, it can have a beguiling effect upon us. There's not exactly the wagging of tails, but there might be the wagging of tongues and voices from the outside, or perhaps more likely, voices on the inside, voices which say to us, Christianity doesn't work. I thought Christianity would make things easier for you. I thought Christianity would make things better, but look, it's made things worse. Smile and be happy. Things could be worse. That was a notice in a staff room once. And underneath were written these words, "So I smiled and was happy, and behold, things did get worse." And that does happen in the Christian life. Sometimes becoming a Christian results in things getting worse. In circumstances and situations or relationships or trials or whatever. And in this situation comes the beguiling voice to move us away from our Christian faith and Christian commitment. A voice which says, give up. Go back to what you once were. Now, our lot, says Paul, our common lot, verse 3, is as Christians to be able to cope with the beguiling, deceiving voice that comes to us in times of affliction, and not to be moved, but to stand fast. And we sent Timothy to you Thessalonians to help you with this very thing, so that you might stand fast and not be moved. That was the purpose. So there's something of the background to this visit. It meant sacrifice. It came out of terrible suspense, and it had a positive aim. So here's Exhibit A, the visit. That's the first piece of evidence that Paul, defending himself, gives to these Thessalonians to back up his claim that they are his joy in this life and his glory in the next. So let's move to the second piece of evidence. He says, we were overjoyed with Timothy's news of his visit. And the news of the visit is recorded in verses 6 to 10. But now, verse 6, Timothy has just come from you. That's how the New International Version renders it. Just come from you. Timothy's just come into Corinth. He's just come into Aquila's shop. And he's come and brought me the news. And so immediately I've done what? Well, he's put pen to paper, hasn't he? Would that we might respond so promptly to important pieces of news. Would that we might even reply to important letters as promptly as Paul did. So Exhibit A was the visit, and Exhibit B is the letter. And notice four things which he says in this letter about the effects of the news that Timothy brings back. First of all, he said, the news came to me as gospel, pure gospel, verse 6. The word that's used here is the word evangelized, and it's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used other than the preaching of the gospel. That's what it's normally used in the New Testament. So what he's really saying is that Timothy has just come and evangelized us and gospelized us with the good news concerning you. Paul might have said to these Thessalonians, listen, dear Thessalonians, when I heard the news that Timothy brought, it reminded me of the first time I heard the good news of the gospel. When I heard the gospel of how God loved me, Christ died for me, how the Holy Spirit can come into me, that was how I felt when I heard the good news of your faith and love and zeal and Christian standing. The news came to me as pure gospel. And the second thing he says is the news brought me a new lease of life. Verse 8, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. The New International Version says, really live. We're really alive now. Now we can breathe again. We were beset ourselves with afflictions, verse 7. But now we can breathe again. The word for afflictions there is derived from our word to strangle. To strangle. When the very breath is being squeezed out of a person by pressure put on the person. Spiritually speaking, Paul was saying that's what was happening to us with these afflictions. The spiritual breath was being squeezed out of us. But along came Timothy and told us the good news about you Thessalonians, and we started to breathe again. It gave us a new lease of life. The sparkle went back into the Apostle Paul. He recovered his old verve and zest and zeal. The news brought him a new lease of life. And thirdly, he goes on, and it's really an expansion all the time. He goes on to say, we were over the moon with the news. Verse 9, words fail me for all the joy with which we rejoice. There's a double use of the word rejoice in the Greek here. And so what he's saying is that I felt inexpressible joy, unutterable joy, ecstatic joy. What's the source of this joy? Had his lottery ticket come up? Was it the beginning of his sabbatical? Had he just entered upon a mountaintop experience? No. He just heard that other Christians were standing as Christians. And that gave him unutterable joy. And the fourth thing he says about this news, this news has driven us to our knees as never before. Verse 10, we earnestly pray for you now day and night. And the question arises in my mind, how could he pray for them day and night when he's supposed to be working day and night? Chapter 2, verse 9. And I suppose the answer to that conundrum is that Paul acquired the knack that we find difficult to acquire, namely, that he can somehow pray while he was engaging in tent making, or typing, or telephoning, or taking the temperature of a patient in a hospital ward, or chairing meetings, or whatever we do. Somehow he was able to keep on praying. We prayed earnestly. That's not the best translation. The best translation is, we prayed exceedingly. It's an over-the-top expression that Paul uses here. One of these expressions that he's very, very fond of. What he's saying was, when we heard the news of your faith and love and zeal, we were driven to our knees with over-the-top praying. It was over-the-boundary praying that we engaged in. It was out-of-bounds praying, in the sense that this news drove us to go beyond where we'd ever been before in praying, in interceding for you. Praying that God would fill up the gaps and the lacks and the shortfalls, and that he would supply you by his word with what you need to become mature, fully mature Christians. So there's the evidence for this tremendous joy, the overwhelming joy that Paul had as a result of Timothy's news. Exhibit A is the visit. Exhibit B is the letter. And taken together, they form two pieces of incontestable evidence to back up Paul's defense that these Thessalonians were his joy in this life and his glory in the next. There's the evidence. Now that was God's word to them. So the question has to be asked, what's God's word to us tonight? And the answer to that is very simply the same. It must be the same. There's a cardinal rule of biblical interpretation. The Holy Spirit, what he says then, is the same thing that he says now. His application may be different in relation to our circumstances. So what is the Holy Spirit saying by way of application of this message to us tonight? Because he's saying something to us clearly about the evidence of our commitment to the church, commitment to the people of God, commitment to other Christians. It seems to me that, first of all, the Holy Spirit would certainly want to remind us tonight that it's the gospel that produces evidence of new relationships. Or to put it another way, it's only the gospel that has power to create the kind of relationships that are described here in this passage. And that's what Paul would say. Think of the bond between these two groups. Paul, Silas and Timothy on one hand, and the Thessalonians on the other hand. The bond is absolutely astonishing, isn't it? It really is. If Paul had just been a tent maker and he'd just come into Thessalonica for 3 weeks or 3 months, and people are not very sure how long the period was, if he'd just come in as a tent maker for this short period and then moved on, it's very doubtful if he would have kept in touch with anybody. But he came as a Christian preacher, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and lots of people became Christians, and these people became like the nearest and dearest relatives to the Apostle Paul. And in a sense, that's what they were. That's what they were. They were those who were bound to him and tied to him and linked to him, so that in a sense they became, spiritually speaking, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The bonds are astonishing that the gospel creates. There's no other organization in the world, there's no other power in the world can do that. If any of you have traveled abroad and met other Christians, then you've probably found this tremendous power of Christian fellowship. It's almost an instinctive, instant thing. It's absolutely astonishing. At this time of the year, I often look back 12 months, and I tend to think of individual people, such and such and so that I didn't even know existed on this planet Earth, say 12 months ago. But in that time, they've come right in to the fellowship and into the family, and so much part of our family and fellowship that it seems that we've almost known them all our lives. This is testimony, I think, to the power of the gospel to create relationships, quality relationships, relationships based upon the bonds of love. And only the Holy Spirit can create that. So I want to say tonight, if there are any people here who are incomers or newcomers, or perhaps strangers or visitors or those on the fringes, and you've come along Let me assure you, we're glad to see you. We're absolutely delighted to welcome you in. And if some of you have yet to take the step of becoming a follower of Jesus, then let me assure you that when you do that, you will experience and discover bonds of Christian love that you never thought existed. Let me say this, the world can't create such bonds for you. That's becoming increasingly obvious, isn't it, to all of us? The world with its randomness, its disconnectedness, its impermanence is creating many, many people who have a sense of lostness and loneliness and homelessness and are seeking to find a niche for themselves and somewhere and someone and some group to belong to. I read something about Paul McCartney yesterday which interested me. You know, of course, that the Beatles are going to make a comeback, three of them at least. And the article I read was trying to examine the phenomenal impact that the Beatles made upon society in the 1960s. And this writer said something rather interesting, I think, about Paul McCartney. He said that he tuned his guitar into the heart strings of loneliness. Sergeant Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club. Perhaps there's something in that. I don't know. All I know is there's a great deal of loneliness in this world. A great deal of loneliness in this society. And there are many people out there, and who knows, perhaps some in here tonight, who are longing for a sense of belonging. And I want to say to any who are here just now, come right in. Come right in. Come into the Christian family. Become a follower of Jesus. And experience the bonds of family love. I want to say to those of us here tonight who have been around for quite a long time and perhaps are in danger of becoming blasé about Christian fellowship, I want to say don't. Don't let's take each other for granted. And don't let's forget that what God has done is something that is absolutely miraculous and supernatural and out of this world. Bringing together different kinds of people and different personalities and enabling them to love one another with such bonds of care and affection. It's the gospel that produces evidence of new relationships. It's the gospel that creates these new relationships. The gospel produces it. I think the second thing that the Holy Spirit would bring to our hearts and minds tonight is this. Not only does the gospel produce the evidence of new relationships, but the gospel demands evidence of new relationships. I think the Holy Spirit would probe into our gathering tonight and into our hearts tonight and ask us firstly to examine our feelings. Now you may be surprised at this because you know that very often I counsel people not to examine their feelings as the criterion for spirituality because our feelings go up and down. But you see, this passage is all about Paul's feelings. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. He's displaying his emotions concerning his fellow Christians. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question tonight. What are our feelings concerning fellow Christians? Let me put it this way. is the greatest joy in our life and the deepest pain in our life related to our concerns for the spiritual state of fellow Christians. That's the test. Parents, let me ask you this. In connection with your children, is the thing that gives you the greatest joy not that they're getting on, not that they're passing exams, not that they're into good jobs, making money, got a marriage partner, but that they're getting on with Christ? Is that the thing that gives you the greatest joy? Is the thing that gives you the greatest pain the knowledge that they're out of Christ, or drifting from Christ, or falling away from Christ? Leaders and elders, let me ask you this question. Those people in your district, is the thing that gives you the greatest joy to see people in your district progressing and advancing in faith, is the thing that gives you the deepest pain to see them lapsing and drifting? Fellow church members, is the thing that gives you the greatest joy to see new Christians as keen as mustard on Bible study? Is the thing that gives you tremendous joy to hearing new Christians praying? And is the thing that gives you deepest pain to learn that Christians have gone off the boil or gone off the rails? What are our feelings in this matter? What are the emotions that really ignite us in life? Are they to do with the church, God's people, fellow Christians? Is there the evidence in our feelings that we are committed 100% not only to the Word of God, but to the people of God? The Holy Spirit, I think, would probe our feelings tonight. I think he'd also probe the element of sacrifice that is in our lives. Paul certainly showed sacrifice. We labored and toiled for you. Chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 1. We've talked already about the sacrifice that he made and giving up Timothy in order to see or to hear news of the Thessalonians. So the question is simply, what's the evidence of sacrifice in our lives concerning God's people, fellow Christians, the church? What does it cost us in time and energy in these matters? Now, I know that sacrifice is not a term that is notable in today's culture and society. Studies in the United States of America, I read recently, have shown that in connection with cultural assessment of self by people, a massive sea change has taken place between the 1950s and the 1980s. Whereas people thought of themselves and thought of self mostly in connection with the major feature of self-discipline, today they think of self and themselves largely in terms of self-fulfillment. Now, that is a massive shift. Dr. Edward Norman, who is dean of the Chapel of Christ's College in Cambridge, has said that he similarly has noted this shift amongst students in the last 30 years. And today, his assessment is that the vast majority of people who come through his hands see life as that which is all about inward personal fulfillment and internal development. And Dr. Edward Norman says, of all the shifts that I have seen in my time, this is by far the most far-reaching and the most destructive. Now, self-fulfillment would not have been very high on the agenda of the Apostle Paul's profile of spiritual life. But we certainly know that self-sacrifice was right at the top of his priorities. So the question is, how much self-sacrifice is there in our relationships with one another, in our concerns for one another? And I think the Holy Spirit would also probe tonight not just our feelings and emotions, the things that make us tick, not just the element of sacrifice or fulfillment that is an overriding concern in relation to ourselves, but I think undoubtedly from this passage the Holy Spirit would probe our prayer life, and especially our intercessory prayer life. Now I know that prayer is more than intercession. There's praise and worship and petitioning and confession, but certainly from the New Testament, the bulk of Paul's praying was intercessory praying. Of that there is no shadow of doubt in the New Testament epistles. So the question is, how much is our commitment to the people of God shown by our interceding for them? Are praying for them. And praying not just for our own circle of friends, but praying for those perhaps we don't know. And praying not just for their material needs and health and all that, but praying for their spiritual needs. How much do we pray for missionaries abroad whom we've never met? How much do we pray for ministries up and down Scotland? How much is there of over-the-top praying, going beyond the boundaries praying that we've set for ourselves? Is there any movement beyond the boundaries that we have set over perhaps many years now? We gather on Wednesday night to pray. Could people break beyond the boundaries they've set and come and join us and intercede? To intercede for Scotland. To intercede for the church. To intercede for the work of the kingdom at home and abroad. I think the Holy Spirit would probe us in this way concerning the evidence. The gospel demands evidence of these new relationships and our commitment to the people of God. Well, there's God's word. What are you going to do with it, though? That's my question. What am I going to do with it? Are we going to take this word and go home tonight and find a quiet place and reflect upon it? And if it's a word that has a particular application for us, are we actually going to apply it to our attitudes and to our actions? In other words, are we going to do something? Are we going to make any decisions, any choices, any changes with this word tonight? If we don't, then we're just sermon tasters and hearers only of the word. And that's no good. And it will never, never save our souls. So may the Holy Spirit continue his probing, penetrative work for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Let's pray together. We do want your word to be sharp and powerful. And we do want it to reach down to the inmost parts of our lives, because we've come to know that anything less than this is really just confirming us in routine religiosity. So we pray that your word in days to come may increasingly affect us where we are and bring change to our lives. We beg this and pray this, living God, for the sake of your great name in these dark days in which we're living, for the sake of your church, your body on earth, for the good of your people. Lord, hear this prayer and answer it beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.